Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why do you look so sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it." The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and how and when will you return?" So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live." The king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. This is the word of the Lord.
What are we supposed to do with a story like this? A story from ancient Persia, where a Jewish man who has risen to the rank of cupbearer to none other than King Artaxerxes himself makes a request to go and rebuild this small, disgraced city, to use his own words, up the road from Egypt. See, if we step into this story, as we will this morning, the question that is on everyone's mind is they're anticipating what God might be doing again with his people in Israel. Is the question, is God done? They're looking at the rubble and the wreckage, and as we'll see, the fact that they can no longer rebuild the city, and they're wondering, is God done? And of course, the question for us is, do we ever have moments like that in our own lives? Well, of course. And how do we navigate those? How do we navigate it when it seems like the demands and the distractions have so crept in and crowded out everything in your life that you just feel like you've fallen out of touch with God and you wonder, is he done? Can I ever rekindle that? Or you feel like in your life you've so morally compromised along the way to get where you are, you're wondering, is there any way back to God? Or maybe the circumstances in your life feel like the circumstances in Israel, where it's just from outside forces left rubble and wreckage, and it's so overwhelming and things are in shambles that you wonder, how could a good God ever let something like this happen? And so you're not asking, is God done? Maybe you're asking, has God ever even started? Is he there in the first place to do anything to even be done with me? Well, so the message of Nehemiah is a resounding, God is not done. He's not done with you. He is not done with his people. And the question that we'll get at in chapter 2 is, so if God's not done, if that's really true, that his promises for us are real and we can take those to the bank, what do we do in light of that? How do we live? So Nehemiah in our story is going to serve as a model for how do we live in light of God's promises and in light of his word. And Nehemiah knows where he sits in redemptive history, and he's banking on this promise that we saw in chapter 1, verse 9. That God said, if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. And so that's what Nehemiah is banking on. As Nehemiah is banking on, that was God's promise, and he's not done yet. And so how do we respond in light of that? So we're going to see kind of two things that we'll look at. First is the loss that Nehemiah cannot bear. The loss that Nehemiah cannot bear. And then we'll see the grace that Nehemiah couldn't miss. So the loss that he can't bear and the grace that he can't miss. So let's turn to that first one, the loss that he can't bear. Now, at this point, chapter 1, you have to understand, left us on a cliffhanger. So I need to give you the previously on this episode of Nehemiah, all right? So Nehemiah's location in our Bibles, right, if you're scrolling or opening, can in some sense lead you to believe that it's kind of in the middle, that if you have the Old Testament, Nehemiah kind of falls in the middle of it, right? Because afterwards comes Esther, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, all that comes afterwards. And so if you're just kind of, if you're new to the Bible and you're looking at it, you're thinking, okay, this is probably somewhere in the middle, and then I guess the New Testament and Jesus comes. That's actually not it at all. If you were to lay out the books of the Bible chronologically, Nehemiah is basically smack at the end as far as history goes. This is the last recording of the history of Israel and what's taking place in our Bibles until we get the proclamation of the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And so for 400 years, from Nehemiah to these guys, right, we do not have history recorded for us. And so Nehemiah is at the end. And it's, we're going to see that it's at the end, which means Israel's at one of its lowest points. So in 586, the king of Babylon destroys Jerusalem. And it's now 140-ish years after that and a few kings later. So Artaxerxes now, he's the king, right? And there's been a policy of letting people return to their home countries. So when they rolled into Jerusalem in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar destroys the place, takes all the best and brightest out of Jerusalem, right? Now they're like, hey, we should let people kind of go back to their home territories. Some of that is a bit strategic because, well, let's let these people repopulate and not want to revolt and have uprisings instead. Let's let them go back out. Some scholars also point out that Artaxerxes, in many ways, lets this continue and the other kings let it continue because there's an element of, well, if you go back and pray to your God, make sure to, you know, mention my name. And so we're just going to spread it around, and I'm sure one of those gods is bound to hear. They'll all be on our side. So Nehemiah then learns in chapter 1 that in spite of this decree, in spite of everything that's supposed to be happening, specifically in the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding has been forcibly stopped. And they've been prohibited, and all progress has been terminated. And he says in verse 17, which wasn't read for us this morning, later in chapter 2, he says that we are in trouble, and we are a disgrace. So Nehemiah, hearing this, he prays, he laments, he calls on the promises of God, and his prayer ends with this very cryptic request, give your servant success with this man. Which makes your reader ask right away, wait, who's this man? And so chapter 1 closes with the line, I was cupbearer to the king. So if this is the episode recap, right? It moves from Nehemiah in his room praying, and the camera kind of spans to now the throne room of Artaxerxes, where of course, oh wow, he's going to do something about this. Nehemiah can do something about this. He should do something about this. And so what's he going to do? He's going to pray and fast for 4 months. And that's why it's not a TV show. Because I don't know how you put that in there in the script and keep it interesting. Because think of the grueling day after day, night after night, prayer and fasting. So you're up to speed. Chapter 2 is now Nehemiah's big move. Right? Okay. Prayer, fasting. I love it. Maybe that's the montage clip that we put together of how you're training to go make this request. And we're going to see that he's definitely carefully planning things out. But his big move after all this praying and fasting and meticulous planning is to be sad. That's it. I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to be sad. You think, what impact could that have, right? So it says Nehemiah, when he does make this big move, he's sad. It says he's overwhelmed with fear. Let me read it for you. He goes into the king. He says, I've never been sad in the king's presence. And so the king said to me, why do you look so sad and why when you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. He says, I was overwhelmed with fear. Now, why is Nehemiah afraid? Why is he afraid? Well, three quick reasons. Number one, being sad means Nehemiah is being bad at his job. All right? So he's supposed to be joyful. He's the cupbearer to the king. So while in one sense that does mean that he tastes the food to make sure no one poisons the king, but he's so much more than that. He's a trusted advisor in many ways because the king trusts him to make sure he's not getting poisoned. And then he brings the cup to the king. So he's also like the server. He's got to be joyful, got to be the master of ceremonies. Being sad in front of the king, we read, is actually punishable by death. Servants were not allowed to do it. Now, maybe death is a bit extreme, but you can understand the king's feelings. Like, yo, you're at work, bro. Like, suck it up. You know, I mean, imagine you go out to the restaurant and the waiter just kind of glumly comes over and is like, how are you? Can I get you anything to drink? You look like water people who probably don't tip well. I'll be over here. And you're like, well, this is not the service I wanted. Right? So he's bad at his job. But pause for a moment. Don't you feel that pressure, though? That pressure to kind of carry on like everything's fine, even when it's not? At home or at work. I think there's moments where all of that kind of, that pressure to perform creeps in. Because it will mean you're not doing your job well. But not only that, it takes us to the second thing. It also then is kind of a form of saying the king's not doing his job well. You see, to be sad in front of the king was to basically say, I don't think things are going well in your kingdom. It means it's essentially a form of protest. And so despite all the pressure to perform and to carry on, Nehemiah breaks character. It's clearly a sign that a message is being sent. Again, you ever been out? And maybe there's a little tension between you and the folks you're out with, or the folk person. And you argue, or you're like, whatever, we're going to have a good night. We can put something on the back burner, right? So you think. So you get to the restaurant, and while they ask you, how are you doing this evening? How many will it be? You about to answer, I'm doing just fine. Thank you for asking. You're interrupted with, well, it's nice to finally be asked for my opinion for once, because no, we're not doing just fine. And it's great to have someone who finally listens to me. There's a little bit of a protest going on there. Right? Clearly, things were not fine. So anything less than joy communicates that. And that's why Nehemiah's first response to the king, right, is he replies, may the king live forever. Right? This isn't personal to you, king. I'm on team Artaxerxes, I promise. See, the third reason that he's terrified is because, remember how I said that building had been forcibly stopped in Jerusalem? Well, it was none other than King Artaxerxes who gave that order. We read about this in Ezra chapter 4, that there was opposition. You heard of some of this opposition read in our passage this morning, that people did not want the city to be rebuilt. And this opposition comes from all the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. That's why it mentions that, you know, it's here's these guys' names, but here's they're from. It's basically the northeast, southeast, and the west. I mean, it's basically like saying, look, if Jerusalem's Irvine, the people in Newport, Tustin, and Lake Forest don't want them to build any more houses, which is probably true. So, but nevertheless, that's what he's facing. And what they end up able to do is they're able to actually write letters to Artaxerxes where they say, look, this place, I know you're new around here, but it's got a history. They rebel a lot. And I don't know if you ever heard about that time they were in Egypt and then how God made them into a great nation. We don't want that happening again, do we? Right? And so Artaxerxes kind of takes the better safe than sorry approach and says, yeah, we're going to, no, you can't rebuild Jerusalem. But there's a little loophole. This is exactly how he puts it. There's a tiny loophole of hope. It reads specifically from the king, the city will not be rebuilt until a further decree has been pronounced by me. So he gave himself room to walk it back, and that's all the room Nehemiah is going to need. So despite everything on the line right now, I'm going to do my job ad. I'm going to say the king's doing job ad. This would be offensive to everyone. And on top of that, I'm going to make the king flip-flop publicly. Yeah, let me risk everything. But you see, Nehemiah risks everything because there is a loss that Nehemiah cannot bear. Nehemiah will risk everything because there is a loss that he cannot bear. So we see his response to the king. You know, he said, may the king live forever, right? Super quick. Hey, I'm on team Artaxerxes here. But then he says, why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So the first thing he does is he identifies with the people of God. He identifies with the helpless, the harassed, the powerless, the marginalized. Right away, throws in his lot with them. He never mentions Jerusalem in it. Now, you could say that's just a good tactic, right? Communication 101, use I statements to diffuse the situation, right? Maybe you should have used some of those I statements on the way to that restaurant. But I think it's more than that. I think while, of course, it is strategic for him to set it up this way, to personalize it for Nehemiah, right? He's clearly so identified with the people of God that God's priorities have become his priorities. God's mission has become his mission. And it reminds me of this pastor that I knew when we lived in North Carolina. He was this successful pastor of this growing church out in the suburbs and really was successful, right? Had everything going for him. They would tell you, you know, you want into the church growth world and successful building campaign and growing congregation and new families, all of it, all of it, all the trappings of modern day success. And yet he felt called to leave that, to move into the city, and to move to the other side of the tracks. Now, if you know anything about cities built in the south, the other side of the tracks is intentionally on that other side for a reason. And so, of course, that's where there's going to be concentrations of poverty and crime, and that's right where he's moving. And I remember him telling me that when he was doing this, he was called foolish. He was genuinely rebuked for moving his wife and his two daughters into a neighborhood like this, right? And I'll never forget what he said to me, and it's what I've heard a lot of pastors in a situation like this say. Basically, to the event was, I can't minister to these people if I'm not willing to be one of them. You know, if I don't make their problems my problems, I will never be fully invested to solve them. He knew he had to identify to move in. And that's what we see Nehemiah here doing, risking everything, his life, his position, his status in the presence of the king. So what does he do then? So after he identifies with them, these are my people, why should I not be sad? The king goes, what do you need? Easy as that. You think all the fear and everything, right, is probably draining out of him, and all the praying, fasting, and planning, as we're going to see, jumps out onto us on the page, right? He goes, well, if it pleases the king, send me to Judah, and let me rebuild it. And so the king's like, how long you need? And Nehemiah's got an answer. He's like, what else do you need? Nehemiah's like, I'm going to need some resources, so can you open up the timber stores? I'm going to need armed security. Right? I'm going to need letters of endorsement, and basically, I'm going to need hundreds of millions of dollars to go and reconstitute this nation, city-state, right? And I would love for you to just give it to me, please. And he does. The king gives it to him. You see, Nehemiah uses his position for the cause of God. All the influence that he has, all the power, all the status, all the relational capital he's built up, bringing that king his drink every night. He uses that for the people of God. He intercedes for them, asks for everything to meet their needs. So we can sum up Nehemiah's example like this. Nehemiah refuses to believe that God's not done. That God has promised to gather his people, and that God himself will dwell with them. That this is a promise as old, that runs through the entirety of Genesis, the Old Testament, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that God would send one to redeem Israel so that God could dwell again with his people, that they would be restored. That God will heal the world through this one nation. And Nehemiah knows where he sits in redemptive history, that even though they were exiled, even though they were unfaithful to God and he scattered them, he promised he would bring them back, and that's what God's doing. God's not done. Nehemiah was so infected by God's promises, by God's priorities, that he risks everything, his job, his even his life. He identifies with the people. He intercedes for the people because there's a loss that he cannot bear. Now, here's the question. Why does he do that? And put it another way, what is the loss that Nehemiah cannot bear? Why is he willing to risk everything? Why didn't he just save face? He went like, stomach ache. COVID's going around right now. It's been a spike. Like, why doesn't he just save face? Well, you might say, well, everything you just said, Pastor, right? So he could rebuild Jerusalem, you know, priorities, promises, identify, intercede. It was so eloquent. That's why. What's the alternative if Nehemiah doesn't take this risk in front of the king? What's the loss if Nehemiah doesn't make this risk and doesn't make this attempt? What's the opportunity cost of not taking this risk? Would Jerusalem not be rebuilt? Nah, God would get that done. He promised he would. Would God ordained it? He could have just set it up so that the king just was like, oh, hey, Nehemiah, I got an idea, by the way. You want to go rebuild Jerusalem? Just been thinking about it for some reason. After all, Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. I think here's what's at stake for Nehemiah. If Nehemiah did not choose this path, it would mean that Nehemiah wasn't willing to risk being in the presence of the king. So put it this way, the king's presence, the status that he had, the comforts that he enjoyed, the lifestyle he had acquired, if that's so precious to him that he's not willing to risk it, all that preciousness now becomes a prison. And so if Nehemiah is not willing to risk that for the cause of God's promises, it means that there is something else more precious to him than God's promises. And it means that there is something else, there is something else ruling and reigning in his life, and it is not the God of the heavens, as we see him call God here, but it's the status and the lifestyle he has. And this is the question that we're all forced to ask in this story. It's basically we're confronted to ask, you know, in what ways do we kind of in opposition because we're willing to compromise and other things are more precious than the promises of God to us and God's mission and God's priorities, that we're not willing to risk our own lifestyles. We're not willing to give up some of our own money or lend our power or leverage our status. What are the ways in which we're not willing to step out on God's promises like Nehemiah? Because something else is the king in our life, and we're not willing to risk losing it. You know, it can be easy to put money, success, comforts, lifestyle in the center of our lives. And here's why. Because if it is money, your net worth eventually becomes your self-worth. If it is beauty, that becomes your self-worth. Think about how Nehemiah, how would you feel when you're brought in and you sit in the presence of the king on a daily basis? You kind of feel like you're a big deal. Now, there are things in our lives that we perform for, that we feel the pressure to carry on for, because if I can have this kind of lifestyle, or if I can have this kind of success at work, then I'll know I'm worthy. I'll know that I'm kind of a big deal, or at least I'll know that I'm okay because I have the presence of this king in my life. And so that's where this story leads us, is to question in what things we might be finding our own significance and compromising on because the king of the heavens does not matter as much to us as the king of pleasure or possessions or popularity or power and success. You know, to paraphrase the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, you know, Nehemiah, in this instance, shows us what it's looked like to basically say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Nehemiah cannot bear the loss of not having the king of the heavens as the center of his life. That's why I think it's so significant that when he goes to make his intercession, the first king he talks to is not King Artaxerxes. It is the God of the heavens. That's the first king he brings his request to. He knows that he is in the presence of that king. And because he has that king's presence, he knows that whatever Artaxerxes may or may not do ultimately won't matter because he has the presence of the king. So how do we become the kind of people like Nehemiah? How do we become the kind of people who are so centered on God and not beholden to making money or beauty or success or our lifestyle the king in our life? How do we become like that? How do we make sure we're not finding our significance there, but instead we're actually leveraging what we have and who we are so that we can further the mission of God? Well, that's what takes us to our second point, and we'll close on this, that there is a grace that Nehemiah can't miss, and therefore a grace he wants you not to miss. Because what's the point of all of this? Let's all go be like Nehemiah? In one sense, yes, but Nehemiah is actually going to say, you know, there's a point that I want everyone to walk away from this chapter reading. There's a point. Now, I've heard lots of points used on this, and some of them are pretty funny. For example, follow your passion and God will bless you. If you want to build walls instead of being a cupbearer, go for it. Get that side hustle up and running, right? Or, leave that big firm where there's security and instead go to the gritty startup. That'll be better. You know, go to the smaller company, downsize, move closer to home. All the parents said amen, right? So stop chasing the corporate dream of success. And we can go on. I mean, there's all sorts of amazing leadership lessons from the book of Nehemiah because he is a fantastic leader and he's going to be, spoiler alert, successful and build the wall. But here's the thing. It's not about building walls because before the book's even halfway over, the walls are built and done, right? But we can't just walk away with be like Nehemiah because that'll take us right back to where we started this sermon. Is you'll be sitting there racked with guilt because you realize the ways in which you compromise and other things become you're beholden to and are more of a king in your life and carry more weight and rule your life more than the king of heaven. And you're going to think, is God done with me? Or you fall off to the other side and you go, yeah, I'm just like Nehemiah. And now you're just racked with pride and you're separated from God just as much as the other, but worse, you don't know it. Because all of these mindsets, all of these takeaways all fall back onto that performance mentality. That if you do this, you can know you'll have your significance. But that is not where Nehemiah wants the takeaway to be. He gives us his own takeaway. He says, here's the main point when he both is writing in his journal, and then when he goes and he gives the speech to the guys in the second half of chapter 2, that he rallies everyone to build the wall, he says twice, the gracious hand of God was on me. The gracious hand of God was on me. Nehemiah wants you to know that the main takeaway he wants you to get from reading his journal and hearing about what he's doing, and the takeaway that he wants the people he's going to rebuild this city with is to know the gracious hand of God is upon us. So let's back up. Why does Nehemiah want to rebuild the walls? Why? Well, remember what I mentioned earlier about where we're at in the Old Testament history. He says he doesn't want to just rebuild these walls for protection and security or for a long-term plan to finally push back against the king of Persia. He says it's because they're in disgrace. Nehemiah knew the original intent for God's people was to basically be a people of his own possession, gathered by grace to then display and herald his grace to the nations. And that while they were made into a great kingdom, and then they saw David and Solomon consolidating power and growing the kingdom, we then see a string of kings, right, where that faithfulness is broken. And we see eventually all of God's people are exiled because of their unfaithfulness. But God promised to bring back a remnant. And Nehemiah knows where he sits in terms of redemptive history. He knows the arc of what God is doing and the arc of where it is going. And he knows that they are to rebuild the walls, not just because that'll protect the people, but because God's rebuilding his people and he will dwell with them forever. And Nehemiah knows that's really what he's building. And he knows the only way that's going to get built is if God graciously does it himself. That the only way it's possible is if God is gracious. So we see that God is not done. And Nehemiah knows where he is in light of redemptive history. And therefore, the call for us this morning is to think, where are we and where is our place in light of redemptive history? You know, they were in disgrace. That's why they wanted to be rebuilt. How does their disgrace ever become removed? Is it removed when Nehemiah leaves the comfortable palace and turns his back on the wine and the lifestyle and the presence of the king and gives up power and influence and a good career? No. Our disgrace as the people of God is only removed when a greater Nehemiah, Jesus, would leave a palace and his position of power and influence and honor and comfort in heaven and come to identify with us. Not only that, he comes and intercedes for us. Nehemiah risks everything, even his own life. Jesus gave everything, including his own life. Nehemiah comes and was perceived as a threat and saw opposition. Jesus was perceived as a threat and received execution. Nehemiah sets out to rebuild the people of God and remove their disgrace. Jesus was the one who came and actually removes our disgrace. And he makes it possible for us to escape the trap of having to perform for our own significance. He sets us free from those prisons and restores us to actually being able to live in light of God's priorities, in light of God's promises. You see, this is what we're now called to do, is to build the church, right? That includes heralding this good news, seeing people converted and brought in. That also includes being a separate people, being holy, right? This is why we engage in the word and the sacraments. And of course, just as Nehemiah was looking down the arc of redemptive history, we look down the arc of redemptive history, knowing that we look forward to a time when the city will actually be rebuilt, that it will descend from the heavens and God will dwell with his people forever, as we're told in the book of Revelation. But that's what we look for. And so please do not discount the ordinary faithfulness of just taking God at his word and stepping out on his promises. Nehemiah just wants to go back and rebuild the wall. He has no idea that because he rebuilds that wall, that one day Mary and Joseph would step inside those walls. And there would be a culture and a people, and that in that would be born our Messiah, the one who removes our disgrace. And so that's why we turn to this table to meet with him, to dine with him, and to receive from him. The cupbearer, the one who brings this to us, eternal life. So let us pray. Father, we pray that you would look on your people here at New Life, that you would bless us, you would build us, you would restore the things that are broken in our own lives from just living in an evil world, but also from the ways in which we compromise. God, and that you would turn all of our eyes to see the gracious hand of our God. That as Nehemiah stepped out on the promise of your word, that we would look to Jesus, the word himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.